Now, we're looking at spiritual warfare. We began last week at a general topic of this passage, the end end of Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians several weeks, but we're going to take a little bit more time at the end of it to deal with our spiritual armor and spiritual warfare. So today we're looking at the belt of truth. Now, last week I gave a general introduction to the topic of spiritual warfare. Let me just touch on some of the issues I think are important. First of all, we are always in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare does not happen from time to time. It's an ongoing reality. When you and I trusted in Christ, we became enemies of the devil. He became our enemy, and he is opposed to us. There are three things that the Christian fights against. We fight against the world, that is the fallen world system with its values. Second, we fight against the flesh, that is our own fallen natures. And thirdly, we fight against the devil, because he is the prince of the kingdom of the air, and he has power, he has influence. But all three of these are realities in our spiritual warfare. Now, Christ is the one who brings the victory, and he is the one we trust in. But we're involved in spiritual warfare our entire lives. But like every war that's ever been, ever existed, there are times of more intense fighting than others. So sometimes we're involved in intensity in our Christian life. Lately, I felt that the whole church has been dealing with a lot of things that we need to be aware of. Now, today I'm going to speak about belt of truth. What does that signify? And talk about how do we put on the belt of truth? How do we live out this truth in God's Word? So let's look at the Scripture. Very simply, it says this, take up the whole armor of God. Now, that first line is very instructive because it tells us that we're to have it all, and this armor that we're to put on is of God, not of ourselves. It doesn't say sharpen your own skills. Rather, it says take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Now, notice three times in this passage the word stand is used. This is the ESV, the English Standard Version. It uses the first one, withstand, but it's the same word in the original language, to stand firm, and stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Next week, we'll look at the breastplate of righteousness, but today I want to look at this belt of truth. So, the armor of God, there's several things we could draw from this. First of all, it's called also the armor of light, and this passage fits in with other passages in the Bible. It's more detailed, but it's not the only time the Bible mentions the need for armor. But really, it describes in the Scripture that this is a battle that only Christ can win. You and I cannot win this battle. Christ is the only one who can win it, but he came to destroy the works of the devil. And you'll notice in this, the most of this armor is defensive in nature. And it is not offensive. There's only one offensive piece of armor. That is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But other than that, the rest of it is how to stand. Watchman Nee, in his classic book on Ephesians, it's a small book, but he outlines it in three main ideas. He says, sit, walk, and stand. We're to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. Our Christian life begins in grace as God calls us and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's the second chapter of Ephesians. And then we're to walk. That is chapter 4 on. It describes the walking in the Christian life, how we are to live. But at the end now, it speaks about standing against the enemy. And so this is really about a defensive battle, how the enemy will take the battle to us, and we must stand our ground. But only Christ can defeat the enemy. Now, the armor is really Jesus Christ himself. That this passage is not entirely unique. Rather, as it speaks about this, it's really describing what it speaks about other places. For example, the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, it says, the Spirit bears fruit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in John 15, for example, speaks about Christ being the vine, and we're the branches, so to be connected with him. In fact, in that passage earlier we looked at in Ephesians 4, it speaks about the new man made to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, to put on the new self. So this is a new person. And all these things really describing the same thing. But the unique thing about the Ephesians passage is it sees this whole process of becoming like Christ in the context of spiritual warfare. So it is unique in that sense, but it describes something we're all dealing with. That is simply the conflict of being a Christian in an unchristian world with this old sinful nature and an enemy opposed to us. Now, truth is essential. Truth is essential in order to live the Christian life. First of all, faith stands upon truth. I got ahead of myself in this. Let me simply say this. Start back up a little bit. The truth is essential to make wise decisions. You cannot make wise decisions if you don't know the truth, right? And this is especially true in the Christian life, in our spiritual life. If we do not know the truth, then we're not going to make wise decisions. We're not going to make correct decisions. In battle, soldiers or warriors must know the truth about what's going on. They must know the facts. That's a fact of warfare. If you're fighting a battle, you need to know what's happening. You can't just have suspicions and fears. You need to know exactly what your strength is, where the enemy is. All those facts are very important. You need to be able to communicate with the other members of your army in order so you can make reasonable battle plans. In fact, one of the things that the enemy always does in battle is tries to disrupt the communication between the other side. Well, this is exactly what Satan does. Satan seeks to disrupt and confuse. That's what he does in spiritual warfare. He seeks to disrupt God's communication. He seeks to isolate us, confuse, deceive, and to blind us. That's Satan's ploy. So the belt of truth is a fundamental need to be able to know the truth and stand on the truth. Now, we stand upon the truth of God. This is where I got ahead of myself. I apologize for that. This is the first, you realize when I preached this sermon the first time, I'm just trying it out here. It's the next one that counts. No, this one counts too. But I know it better the second time around, definitely. Faith rests upon the truth of God. Faith is not something you just imagine something and believe it. That's not faith, not biblical faith. Faith is where God says something and you believe what he has said. So faith always rests upon a command of God. A perfect illustration of this is when Jesus was walking on the water to the disciples on the boat. Remember that event? And Peter got out of the boat. You remember what Peter said before he got out of the boat? He said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he realized that he could only stand on the water if Christ commanded him to. And then Christ did. The next thing came out of Christ's mouth is come. And it was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a, hey, if you want to, come on. It was a command. Come. At that point, Peter had only two choices. Obedience or disobedience, right? Well, that's less than that. Be careful what you ask for. God may grant it. Okay. So he says, come. And then Peter got out. But he stood upon the command of Christ. He stood upon what God had told him. And that's what faith always rests upon. Faith rests upon the truth of God. Now, this word stand is used by Paul in a very selective way. He uses it several times in his epistles. Every time he uses it, by that word in original language, stemi, it's a short little word, funny forms as you start conjugating it. You think German's hard to conjugate. Greek is crazy. Sometimes you get to the end of the word, it doesn't even resemble what the root is. But here, it really, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, or upon which you stand." And every time he used this word translated stand, it means to rest upon something, to take a stance on this. This is what I believe, and this is where I stand. It's the idea of putting your feet squarely on something. You say, this is dependable and reliable. So he says, the gospel in which you receive and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you had believed in vain. So this whole concept is standing on the promises of God, standing upon what God has said. By the way, I use that also in the first verse of chapter 5, Romans, where he says, in this grace upon which we now stand. Later on in chapter 14, he speaks about the weak servant, and he says, his master will enable him to stand. That's the same word. It's the idea of taking a stance and standing there upon the promises of God. So he uses it several times. And always it shows that we're standing upon something. This is the only time in Ephesians 6, the only time he used it for standing against something. But it's the same idea. See, we're able to stand against the devil because we stand upon the promises of God. That's how we're able to stand against. We're able to stand against the devil because we stand on the promises of God. So, let's look at it. First of all, we'll look at the truth and the devil. Next, we're going to look at the truth and the Christian, the truth and the devil. It's interesting to see what the devil does with the truth and what his goals are. How does he use the truth, or how does he deceive us? Now, the Bible calls the devil the one who leads the whole world astray. He is a deceiver. That's what he does. He deceives. He deceives us. And he's very talented and gifted and experienced at deceiving us. Now, you realize that Satan has successfully deceived some of the greatest minds of history. So we need to respect his power and say he is certainly more than a match for me or for you. He can deceive us. And Jesus said this, "I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So Satan enslaves us through deception. He enslaves us through deception. You can see people who are ruining their lives who still have this idea of this deceptive idea. I appreciate Brian sharing so much his testimony about debt. That's a great example of deception. This is kind of a minor thing, but did you ever wonder why we call these things credit cards? They're not credit cards. They're debt cards. It's not a special thing. It just gets you into debt. Okay, but we call them credit cards. Someone had a very ingenious title. That's credit card. Oh, I get credit. No, you get debt. In fact, the names of them are just hilarious to me. Visa. What's a visa? It's an entrance into something, right? What are you entering into? Entering into debt. MasterCard. The card that will master you. Discovery. What are you going to discover? You owe money. Surprise! Discovery. And even some of the bank names. Like, I can't figure out the bank name Chase. You got to get the people that owe you money, right? You're chasing after them to get the money. But all this stuff is like, we should figure it out just from the things they name these things. But this is just it's serious, but it's not that serious. There are more serious things, certainly. But this is an indication where we are willing to buy a lie, accept a lie, even though it's ruining us. And we're saying, oh, we got a credit card. Look at this. It's cool. Yeah. It's everywhere you want to be, right? That's what they say in Visa. Except in debt. But that's where you're going. Okay, so it's just a deception that we're buying into or accepting. Years ago, I read an article from National Geographic on alcohol. And the one who did the study, he said, he looked at all the commercials about beers or alcohol, any kind around the world. It always shows these people with sleek bodies, cool, young, fashionable. And he said, in doing the research for this article, I have been in bars all over the world. He said, I have never found any real bar that even remotely resembles the bars in the commercials. I mean, they sell beer by showing a beautiful woman who has a real nice figure. And what does beer and that figure have to do with one another? It's like, if you drink more beer, you'll look like her. Totally disconnected, right? Does it mean if you drink more beer, you'll be attracted to girls like her? No. If you drink more beer, you think you'll be attracted to girls like her. That's the problem. Anyway, that's just deception. Well, let's go back to the garden, the original place of deception. The third chapter of Genesis gives us a description of the garden of Eden, where Satan comes, and it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now remember, God commanded them, eat of anything you want, except don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he said, any other tree you can eat of. So he asked this question, did God actually say that? Now, what's he doing there? The first thing he does, he just questioned the words of God. Is that really important? Did he really say that? Well, then Eve helped out the next time. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Go back and read chapter 2. What did God say? Did he say anything about touching it? No, he didn't say anything about touching it. He said, don't eat. So what did Eve do? She added to it. Satan took away, Eve added to it. And then Satan finally came down and simply said, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, he just simply denied the word of God. Now that's what goes on in our life. It's simply a compromising one step at a time, one step at a time, until suddenly we're over here and go, wow, how did I get here? I didn't mean to get there. I started over here, but bit by bit, I got to this place. Now, the verse 6 says this, though, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was the delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Of course, then that's the unraveling of human society and human nature. But in 1 John, it gives us insight to this. You see these three steps, three issues that came up. First of all, it says there, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh. And first thing she did, she saw it was good for food. She started thinking about how this would taste. And it was a physical attraction. Hey, I like this. It's going to taste good. And then the second is desires of the eyes. And it was the delight to the eyes. Hey, I will look cool. I will look cool eating this. This is going to be something that looks nice too. It was the fashionable thought of her mind to be standing there eating this fruit. It doesn't say apple, by the way, but eating this fruit when her husband would see her. And then the third thing it says, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, and there's the pride of life showing. And those three aspects of every temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's how we're tempted. Now, the scripture says in temptation that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire when it conceives gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. And that's what goes on. It's our desire where the battle is fought. Now, the scripture also says that no temptation is overtaking you, but that is common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful. That's important to realize, that God is always going to be faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, if we continue, say, well, I can get out at the last moment, we'll find ourselves blinded and enslaved, it'll be too late. So at the very beginning, say, I need to stand upon the truth, not upon the lie of the devil. So let's talk about the truth and the Christian. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, it means that we're called to a different life. Jesus prayed this. He said to the Father, they, that is Christians, we who believe, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we need to be made holy by the truth of God, and only by the truth of God can our thoughts really be made holy. It says in Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed thereto according to your word, by paying attention to what the word of God says. So we need to know the truth of God's word so our thinking will be correct. But Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not only knowing the word, it's also knowing Christ, knowing him personally and growing in that relationship. Knowing the word and listening to God speak to us by the Spirit, coming close to him. And this tells us what we need to know. This enables us to stand upon the truth. Now, the truth is essential to possess character. If we are wishy-washy with what truth is, we're going to have a very low character. Albert Barnes, biblical scholar, he said this, a man who has no consistent views of truth is just the man for the adversary successfully to assail. What do you stand for? Are you saying, well, I want success, but what you really are, just like Eve back in the Garden of Eden, well, I want this because it looks good. I want this because I think I'll have a more pleasurable life because I think I'm important. If that is what motivates you and determines what you're going to be, you're already in trouble. You must stand upon the truth of God and rest there. Now, let's talk about the belt just for a second. Roman soldiers wore a belt. And the belt did several things for them. It was a simple belt. It wasn't a complicated belt, but it did several things for them, if you want to describe it all. First of all, the belt pulled everything together. It held everything in place. They had these loose ropes. They didn't have elastic in their clothes, so they had to have something to pull it all together. So they would get it all tight, then they put the belt, and the belt would be tight. Now, you can imagine if you were a centurion back in Roman days, many of you soldiers can identify with this. If you were the drill sergeant trying to get these guys in shape, about ready to go in battle, there's always going to be one or two soldiers that the last thing you'd have to tell him, get your belt tightened, you know, because he's going to be kind of sloppy and disorganized and maybe not so energetic about it. Say, hey, before you do anything else, I want to make sure your belt is tight. Okay, and that this is what he's saying. First of all, put on the belt of truth. It gathers everything together. And if you can't do that, then you're going to be stumbling all over everything. But the belt also gave strength to the torso. It gave extra strength and helped the middle of a soldier's body be able to withstand the strains of battle. Remember, the battle in those days was hand-to-hand. It wasn't shooting 200 yards away. It was hand-to-hand with swords in hand. So that belt was essential. The belt was also where he carried his weapons. If you didn't have a belt, how are you going to carry your weapons? And if you carry them in your hands, you can't fight. So the belt was essential. They were handy. The weapons were there, and he was able to fight. But also, something else interesting about the soldier's belt in Rome, the belt was also where he carried his medals. That was where they wore their medals on the belt. And it said something about the former battles they had been in. Now, you know, we all put a belt on of sorts that we're going to go face temptation, we're going to face the world. And what do we want to bring to our memories? How great we are, how successful we are, how much we've done this or that? Or are we going to bring in the times that God has been faithful to strengthen us? That's what he's talking about. Do we stand upon our works or stand upon the truth and the works of Christ? See, all that we become in Christ will be directly connected to how greatly we stand upon the truth of God. You realize that? Whether we stand upon the truth of God or whether we stand upon just ideas or something someone says, or do we rest upon His truth? If we stand upon His truth, you'll have a strong stance. You'll be able to withstand the blows or the attacks of the devil. Now, standing on the truth in temptation. When Satan comes to tempt us, he does it in so many sly ways, and he's really good at it. Now, there's just some of the temptations that I have faced and probably you have faced also. This is a normal Christian temptation, but there's many, many, many more we could list here. But let me just show you a few of them. First of all, the temptation to say you're not saved, that you're not really a Christian. Well, how do you answer that? John 3:16 is a good place to start. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but everlasting life. I believe in Jesus. So I am saved. The Scripture says I am saved. How about that your sins are not really forgiven? That God's, if they're taking note, He's going to say, you're going to get to the end, hey, you're not good enough. What does it say in Romans 8:1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It already tells us the truth, that we're not condemned in Christ Jesus. What about that God has forgotten you? He doesn't know anything about you. The last verse in Matthew's gospel says, and lo, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. And Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is always going to be with us. Or that you're powerless, that you're weak, that you're nothing. In this spiritual warfare, you can't possibly stand. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's a promise from God. Or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, Matthew 6:25-33 is a great passage. And one more put up there, the pride of life. Pride leads to envy and fear. If you're envious and fear, something's wrong with your pride. You know, it's funny, if you look at the homeless, if you look at the jobless, if you look at the people that are just on the street, almost all of them have a pride problem. That's why they're homeless and jobless, because they cannot accept anybody is as good as they are. Here in this passage, Peter asks about, what about John? And that's where Jesus says, forget about him. Don't worry about him. You go do what I've called you to do. Just trust in God and go forward. Okay, I'm going to move on from here. We're going to move on to the next final thing. Okay, what do these men have in common? If you recognize these men, five six great men, okay? Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Dawson Trotman, founder of Navigators. Jim Rayburn, founder of Young Life. Richard Halverson, chairman of the World Vision for 20 years. Even Ronald Reagan. Billy Graham. I didn't put anything about Billy Graham. I assume you know who he is. What do these men have in common? That's an interesting thing. They do have a common experience, and that is this woman. That's the common thread through all of them. Henrietta Mears. She doesn't look impressive, does she? Looks rather plain, simple. Well, she actually was born in Fargo, North Carolina. North Dakota. That's where she was actually born, in Fargo, if you ever watch a television series. But she was a school teacher in Minneapolis for many years. She had poor health, very poor eyesight. They were afraid she was going to go blind in her 30s. She didn't, but that was one of her realities. For years, she taught Sunday school to teenagers, never married. But when she was 37 years old, she had a sabbatical and went to Los Angeles, California. And this was in the early days of the movie industry, but Hollywood was still Hollywood. Why would she want to go to Hollywood? Well, she went there with a different spirit. And actually, what she found is First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood. She'd been a Baptist up in Minneapolis, but she got to Hollywood and became Presbyterian, so she really slipped far, I tell you. But she became director of Christian education for First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. And the interesting thing is she just simply began to organize Christian education and focused on it. She began teaching the Bible. And she became tremendously important to people. And out of her ministry came Bill Bright, Bill and Vanya Bright. They were converted in that church and came to Christ. Of course, he's founder of Campus Crusade. But these other people, she influenced in many ways. And Billy Graham credited her with simply telling him to trust the Bible, just to believe it. And, it's incredible the influence she had on so many people. I go back to this. If you stand upon the truth of God, you can touch the whole world. Realize that. If you simply say, I'm going to wear the belt of truth, and I'm going to rest in the truth. I'm not going to rest in lies or my feelings. I'm going to rest in the truth of God. You'll be amazed how God will bless you and how He can use you to touch everyone.